Welcome to the broadcast of Alive and Remain Ministries. Please stay tuned after the message to find out how you can order a copy and learn more information about this dynamic ministry. Now, here's your host, Pastor John Massey Jr.
I have two issues I feel so inclined to address. I have been so trained and so blessed the Lord to give mounds of evidence. One of my shortcomings is that when it comes to defending the Word of God, I do not use brevity. I want to be as convincing as I possibly can, because the Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I know to those of you that are listening to me, you're hearing teachings that you're really unfamiliar with, simply because they aren't being taught, not because they aren't in the Bible, because they certainly are in the Bible. But there's a unfamiliarity because they just aren't being alluded to. And sometimes it's an oversight. Many times it's intentional, because if we teach something that we're in conflict with, it will convict us and bring us under condemnation. By no means do I profess to know everything. I'm still learning. There's much to be learned. I don't think anyone has conquered all of the knowledge, all the revelations of understanding the Word of God. It is a progressive growth. We are maturating, all of us. So we learn from each other, and I can learn from others. And perhaps if you see something that I did not explain properly, or there's some ambiguity, because we must eliminate all ambiguity. Everything is either yay or nay, it's yes or no, it's day, it's night, it's good, it's evil, and we want to keep it in that absolute context. I'm going to shorten Lot's wife. If you recall, in the Bible, in Luke chapter 17, we were talking about some of the signs that would be prevalent and pervasive here in the last days. In other words, just means that they will be common. And God expects us to discern the obvious. I'm going to say it again. God expects us to discern the obvious. And regrettably, most of us are not discerning, because we aren't being taught to discern. And Peter tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That means we must be thoroughly alert. We must be in a discernible mode all the time. And one of the greatest discernible modes that we must be in is false teaching. False teaching. Jesus said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Say, ravening is greed. What is the greed? Money, a mammon, wealth, riches, prosperity. Say, they put an emphasis on mammon. Say, you've got to watch for them. Say, that very innocently, they come to you in sheep's clothing. It's hard to detect with the senses. You must discern. But what you must discern most importantly is the message that promotes ravening or greed, the messages that promote that. Because the Bible teaches, 1 Timothy chapter 6, to be content with such things as you have need of. Say, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, have food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, the question you must ask yourself, how often do you hear messages about being content? God expects us to be content. What about the Christians that are living sacrificial, that have left the affluence, and they're living on the missionary field? And what about the Christians over there in those underdeveloped third world countries who struggle for meager necessities? What about them? What about their prosperity? So we got to ask ourselves, if God has blessed us with prosperity, and prosperity is the message of the hour, how come we aren't reciprocating that blessing by giving generously to the brethren? Because remember, the first and the greatest of all the commandments is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And Jesus said the second that is likened unto the first is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, do we love the neighbor as ourselves? Well, how do we love the neighbor? With our deeds, not by talking, not by sympathizing with them, but by our deeds. Furthermore, my friends, it's in Hebrews chapter 13. It tells us about how conscientious we ought to be of our neighbors and our brethren. In Hebrews 13 and 3, look what it says. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffered adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. How often do you hear messages about that we should be supporting those that are in poverty, as Paul did through all the Gentile churches, when Agabus came down and prophesied that there was going to be a famine throughout all the world. Say, all of the brethren, all the churches got together to send relief to the church up in Jerusalem. Do we put that same emphasis on the brethren, those that are suffering adversity, or those that are bound, those that are in prison, those that are suffering from the gospel? What about the martyrs? What are we doing for the martyrs? How come this is not coming from the pulpit? So these are some things that we must address when it comes to what is the message of the hour. Because of the deception and because of the false prophets, a high priority or an urgent priority must be put on teaching the unadulterated word of God. And it starts with rebuke. The Bible says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Say, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Say, this is not a feel good message. You must rebuke them. You must reprove them with all long suffering and doctrine. In other words, teaching must be systematic. It's not just about feeling good. It's about deleting a lot of things that we have embraced. It's about tradition that is not biblically based. It's about man's doctrines. It's about seducing spirits. Paul tells us unequivocally, categorically, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Says the Spirit speaketh expressly, particularly in the latter times or in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. That's why we must rebuke and exhort and reprove, because they are departing from the faith. Why? Because they're not enduring sound doctrine. And then Paul says again, is because of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We must be able to identify that. This is the era. This is the age of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that come to us, what, in sheep's clothing. So therefore, it might seem like we're taking a firm stance on the word of God. We must take a firm stance on the word of God, because we are encouraged to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. And Paul the apostle echoes this by saying, I am set for the defense of the gospel. If you have to be confrontational, you be confrontational in love. But we must be set for the defense of the gospel, and we must earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And brothers and sisters, this is irrefutable. In the 17th chapter of the gospel according to Luke, we read again, beginning with verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, or Noah — this is the Greek, instead of Hebrew, they would say Noah. Greek, they say no. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married lives. Casually, it's talking about a casual atmosphere. They were given in marriage. It's talking about leisure and casualness, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, Jesus is trying to depict and illustrate here, to recreate what actually happened in Noah's time. The atmosphere, the disposition, the attitude, casual, leisure, pleasure, etc. See, when you're talking about drinking and eating and marriage, you're talking about pleasure. This correlates with what Paul said, in the last days, men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So Jesus here is identifying an emphasis on pleasures. Verse 28, likewise, and now let's draw a parallel here. Likewise, also it was in the days of Lot that they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be, say, even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, it's talking about an atmosphere. It's talking about a climate, a social climate. Verse number 31, in that day, he that shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff is in his house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now, it's talking about going back or turning back. Then he throws this in here. The Lord inserts this, should I say. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Now, wait a minute. Remember Lot's wife. The emphasis was on the atmosphere and the spiritual climate or the spiritual decadence. Then he says, remember Lot's wife. And then it goes on, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Save means make provisions, etc. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, what does that mean? Very simply, scripture interprets scripture. If any man come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, symbolizing suffering. Take up his cross and follow me daily. Say, now you're not going to escape persecution. The Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Say all. Say the time is coming. All. All means everybody, not pockets of persecution in Indonesia and China and in India and Pakistan and South America and Africa. Say all. That means a spiritual polarization. What does that mean? That everybody will be in two camps. You'll be in the North camp or the South camp, or the South camp, or the North camp, the East camp, or the West camp. It will be clearly defined. So we're heading towards a social environment where spiritual polarization will be. It will be the world against the church, or the church versus the world. Say, now at that particular time, say, you can't seek to save your life, but you must have a total commitment. All of these token commitments, they will be either transformed or they will be eradicated. There won't be any more straddling the fence. There will be no lukewarmness whatsoever. In fact, if you remember Revelation chapter 3, the Bible tells us that Jesus depicts that he's on the outside of the door of the church trying to get into the hearts of those that are called. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus indicts his church of being blind, poor, naked, miserable. And when the Lord indicts it, we must listen. So if I'm living in a church era and a church age, and those that you are listening to me are living in this church era, in this church age, we must at least believe the words of the Lord. He said, we are blind, naked, poor, miserable, and wretched. So blindness. He said, I counsel of thee to buy me of gold tried in the fire. And he talks about Asaph, that thou might see the church is in a blinded state. Well, what is the blinded state causing? It's causing the false prophets and the doctrines of devils and seducing spirits to infiltrate the church, right in the church. I'm not talking outside of the church. I'm talking about inside of the church. And it's called divination. It's called enchantment. Or should we call it by a legal name or the accepted name as generational curses? So now let's find out something about what did Jesus mean when he said Lot's wife. So if we go to Genesis chapter 19 in verse number 20. Now we're going to shorten this. You can always read the context later, the full context. These are the two angels that are sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the suburban cities. They're going to rescue Lot because of Abraham interceding for his nephew or his son. Verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, has thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons? And rarely do you hear it mentioned that Lot had sons and thy daughters. Now, wait a minute. It's not talking about the daughters up in verse 8. The ones that were living with Lot had two daughters living with him, but he had other daughters. In verse 8 says, behold now, I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. So if we go back to verse 12, we see that there were many family members that the father Lot and Lot's wife were very attached to. Perennial attachments is something that is natural. 12 again, and the men said unto Lot, have thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, that whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of here. So now besides the ones that you have right here, For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord have sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters. See, those were the daughters that were married, and said, up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto the sons of Lot. In other words, they just felt as though he was fabricating it. Verse 15, friends. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, hurrying him, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Say, you have to take the ones that are here. Well, what about his son-in-laws that were, and the daughters that were married to the son-in-laws? What about them? They were going to be destroyed. Lot knew it. His wife knew it. They were emotionally paralyzed because of this. Let me show it to you. Verse 16. I'm going to go back to 15, 16. And while he lingered, why did Lot linger? We must surmise because his daughters and his son-in-laws and his sons were still in the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now let's go back to 15. And when the morning was arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here. Say, take those which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. What is iniquity? Wickedness, lawlessness. Remember that iniquity is wickedness, lawlessness. But Lot was reluctant to leave because he was emotionally paralyzed. He believed the angels, so his sons were going to be destroyed, his son-in-laws and his daughters. They had to forcibly dislodge Lot, his wife, and his two daughters from this paralysis. They were emotionally paralyzed. This is the effect that family can have on a believer. It is natural to be emotionally connected with loved ones. But however, it is never supposed to transcend conflict, impede, or hinder the work or the word of God being effective in your life. I told you before, in the Old Testament, the word family, or pluralized families, is mentioned approximately 296 times, I think, in the Old Testament. Family of families. In the New Testament, which means new agreement, new covenant, new arrangement, it is only mentioned once, and that is in Ephesians 3 and 15. But the context of how it's used is entirely different than the Old Testament. It's entirely different. In fact, let me turn quickly here and read it to you in 3:15. Look what it says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So the emphasis on the word family is only used once, but the meaning of it, the delineation of it, or the denotation of it is used in a spiritual sense. Say, if they're in heaven, that must be spiritual. And if they're on earth, that must be spiritual, because the kingdom on earth is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Say, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again of the water and the spirit. That's not biologically, but spiritually. So the emphasis in the New Testament and the word is only used once. Family is spiritual. Jesus asked the question, who is my mother? Who is my sister? Who are my brethren? Them that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's the emphasis. So the emphasis now is the spiritual family. It does not mean that we eliminate disregard, but it means our priorities have now shifted. Remember, we must reciprocate God's love to the brethren. First, look what Jesus says. Say, a new commandment I give unto you, talking to the disciples. Love one another as I love you. That's spiritual. That's a spiritual family. That has nothing to do with biological connections, because it's whosoever believeth. So here we're back with Lot. His wife and his daughters had to be dislodged from their emotional paralysis because Lot just lingers. Why did Lot linger? Simply, we must surmise his family was there. His son-in-laws, his sons, and his daughters. He knew that they were going to be destroyed. Verse number 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. Now, remember what Jesus says about looking behind. And in the same context, there was one that says, I will follow thee, but let me first go bury my father. That's biological. So Jesus know in reality, now listen to me, I don't care if I die, you die, whoever. In reality, when we celebrate or mourn the death of a loved one, it's nothing more than protocol. That's all it is. It's not a mandate and it's not a commandment. It's protocol. It's custom. That's all it is. And let's keep it in that context. So what Jesus says to the young man, say, let the dead bury the dead. Those that are spiritually dead, let them bury their dead. The dead bury the dead. He says, let me first go bury my father, then I'll follow you. Jesus is showing about how you must prioritize. Say, if the word or the will of God dictates your involvement or your commitment, it must transcend any earthly relationship that we have. In fact, there's a song that says, a savior have I, more precious to me than all of earth's friendships ever could be. That's the way it's supposed to be, is that the first and greatest of all the commandments is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. And every other relationship, listen to me, is a distant second. That's why the apostle said, we have left all to follow thee. Then he goes on, Jesus says in the same context, he said, let me first go bid them farewell, that is to my family. Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, this is the Lord. No man having starting, and being starting is your priority, that's your focus. Say, you cannot look back because of physical or biological obligation. Now, this is talking about a general rule, a general principle that the spiritual things must always be prioritized before natural things. There are some saints there, they won't come to church because they want to take family members to the mall. Always, you must remember, just because loved ones' lack of planning does not constitute an emergency on your part that you violate your spiritual obligations. So don't look behind. The Bible says we press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you must remember that Jesus says it will be the family, the biological family, that is going to betray us. In fact, there's an emphasis that put on the scriptures. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Talk about family relationships can be strong, but they can be very fickle. And in the time that we're living in, there are many of them are very fickle. And the devil will use them to draw, to snatch you out of church, to distract you from spiritual obligations. So my friends, we won't spend money to go to conferences, Bible conferences and revivals, but we'll spend money for a family reunion. Isn't that the truth? What does God think about that? I'm going to talk about generational curses. We have to deal with it. It's prevalent. I've heard much said about it. In fact, today, I even went on the internet trying to find out what are they talking about so that I could refute it. It wasn't really that difficult, and I wanted to make sure that I knew I understood the Bible right, because I understand the power of God. So we're going to try to get to generational curses. When we left off, they were instructed not to look behind. And we talked about what Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. God was being merciful unto Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And what was back there was their biological kin, which they had perennial emotional attachment to Lot and his wife. Verse number 24. We're going to skip down. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities. Now remember the drama that's involved. They can hear this. And all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And his wife looked back from behind him. She was in back a lot. He was leading the way. And she became a pillar of salt. Now, what does this mean? That means that she valued her attachment, her emotions to those that were left behind, then her life, and took God's mercy for granted. Let me explain again. She was prioritizing. She's saying, I know there was a commandment that I'm not supposed to look back, but my emotions, my perennial emotions are still attached. She could not detach herself emotionally. What is that saying? The Bible tells us that it is better to obey than even to sacrifice, talking about a principle. God was being merciful to the family. They didn't deserve for God to be merciful. He wanted them to value the fact that he was being merciful unto them, but her value of her emotions transcended the compassion that God was showing to her. I must address this issue, generational curses. Again, we use the Bible. I'm not going to use a lot of commentaries. I'm not going to just use a lot of emotions. In fact, some of you that disagree with me, you only disagree with me emotionally. You have no Bible for it whatsoever. You will use a lot of analogies, and that's exactly what it is, analogies. Analogies, believe it or not, if you do your homework, and I challenge everyone, or I ask, or I request everyone to do your challenge. It's a philosophical term. When you're talking about analogies, that's philosophical. That means that it's supposition. It means that it's theory. It means that it can be subjective. Well, the word of God is not theoretical, is not supposition, and it cannot be interpreted subjectively, even though many do. It is of no private interpretation. Jesus says, what I say unto one and I say unto all. It doesn't matter how fragmented or fractionalized the church is. It doesn't justify us being divided like this because the Lord is not divided. When Paul had to deal with the Corinthians about those that felt as though Apollos was superior and Peter was superior, and some thought Paul was superior, Paul said, is Christ divided? Now, in the body, we must ask ourselves, is Christ divided? In the body, practically, yes. In the concept, in the principle that is taught, we should never be divided. God never intended for the body to be divided. Yes, we can be separate members, but never divided. It's just like the hand. You have five fingers. You have one hand, but each one of the fingers operate independently, but they act in unison with each other. God expects us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And most of us preachers and organizations and denominations, we feel autonomous. We feel as though that we don't have to be associated, affiliated with, even in the spiritual realm. If we don't do anything but have regular prayer at our church at the same time, or fast, or consecrate ourselves at the same time, at least we have some unity in the church, but we don't want to do that. Everyone wants to be independent of each other. And when the Bible teaches interdependence. So now we have to address this teaching. Again, I use the word of God first. Foremost. And then if there's some ambiguity, I will certainly refer to some other references, mainly the concordance and a Bible dictionary. And then if the issue is still hanging in the balances, then I want to see what someone else has to say that has credibility in the scriptures. The word curse is used 169 times, and we're using the King James, and only 17 times in the New Testament. Look at the disparity. 169 times in the Old Testament and only 17 times in the New Testament. Then the word cursed with a D on it is used 70 times in the Old Testament and only 6 times in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament is used 239 times combined, curse or cursed, and the New Testament is only used 76 times, but is in reference to the law in the New Testament. The word curse and curses are cursed. I'm sorry, it's 85 times because we're using cursed, curses, and cursed. All right, now here's the question we got to ask. How is that applicable? Is it being used in the same context of origins in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament? I have a letter here, an email I'm not going to use the person's name. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I'm trying to win folks over to the truth. And so regardless to how much you disagree, we've got to still be Christ-like. We must agree to disagree without being disagreeable. I have an email here. I'm not going to tell who it's from. And this individual talks about that they disagree with me with the generational curses, about it being a popular myth. I did say it. Yes, I can prove it. When it comes to Christ, we are new creatures and we are set free from all bondages. She's quoting what I said, paraphrasing, really, that I say that the Bible says, not I, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, if any man is saved, he is a new creature, old things. It didn't say some things. It says old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How do you refute that? Now, we were in bondage in sin before we got saved. Divination operated in all of our lives. We played with astrology and fortune telling and luck and serendipity and chance. We dealt with all that. That was bondage. Everybody that is unsaved is under bondage. That is sin. But when we get saved, now I'm just using one scripture. I haven't even gotten started yet. But brothers and sisters, when we get saved, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, we are new creatures, a new creation of God. Old things, curses or whatever, divination, charm, old things have passed away. Behold, say, observe, all things have become new. Now, do we believe that? We don't. Now, we cannot use the scriptures to cancel out scriptures. Scriptures interpret scriptures. So I'm just reading the email. I haven't referred to my references yet that I'm going to lay out systematically. So the email says, I disagree. Yes, Jesus freed us from the curse of the law and is able to free us with our issues. Let's pause. What do you mean issues? Are you talking about sin? See, there's some ambiguity. What are issues? And I know what the inference is. It's about sin. You must systematically stop smoking. You must systematically stop fornicating. You must systematically stop lying. You must systematically stop cursing. You must systematically stop evil thinking. See, you must do it through a system. Well, I tell you unequivocally, categorically, I'm going to prove you that's a lie. And this is a time for rebuke and reproof. That's a lie. That's wrong. That's evil. Either the Son sets us free or he does not set us free. And I'm going to show you the greatest curse there is. So look what it says. I disagree. Yes, Jesus freed us from the curse of the law and is able to free us from our issues. And I put down their sin, but they're not automatically broken. Sin is not automatically broken. So what the inference is, systematically, God must do it in degrees. A little here, let's go through some therapy. Let's go through some counseling. Let's have group therapy. Let's work on our issues. See, you're talking about self-empowerment. The gospel is not self-empowerment. The Bible says, not by might nor by power. And it's talking about self-empowerment. But the Lord said, by my spirit. The Bible says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about self-empowerment. And that's that doctrine that is in the church is self-empowerment. And it came in through philosophy and psychology or philosophical philosophy, self-empowerment. That's why you have all these Christian counselors. There it goes. Yeah, there I go. I'm going to tell it like it is. And I'm going to remind you, psychology up until the 40s was always a branch of philosophy. Psychology originally, and all I ask you to do is do your research, was called philosophical psychology. What does the Bible have to say about psychology or philosophy? Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. In other words, it will destroy or devastate your faith. Beware. In fact, my friends, look at Colossians 2 and 8. Let's turn. We'll do this together. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Beware, be on guard. Look at Colossians 2 and 8. Beware lest any man spoil, ruin, destroy you through philosophy. Psychology was a branch of philosophy. and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, what everybody else is doing, and not after Christ. So when you're dealing with me, with Pastor Massey, you're dealing with the Bible. I don't go outside of the Bible for references of help. All my help is contained in the Bible. Philosophy, philosophical psychology is outside of the Bible. This is what you call earthly wisdom. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let me show you something about how we deal with fleshly issues. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about the temptations to sin, the fleshly issues. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We must deal with temptations. And how do we do it? We don't do it systematically with empowerment. But look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not self-empowerment, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds, casting down things that we imagine in our minds, the imagination, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And that's what philosophy does. And bringing into captivity, this is the problem. Our thoughts, our minds are wandering. They are wavering. It's outside of the word of God. The power is contained in the word of God. Look what it says, and bringing into captivity. Say, you must bring it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. We must enslave our minds to Christ. Christ is in the word of God. He says himself, he reiterates, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So when you're talking about something that is not automatic, you can't prove this. And here's the problem. In this email, the individual does not use a scripture. I would even suggest to my listeners that don't agree, if I put scriptures out there, refute me with the scriptures that I have out there. Show me that they're not correlated right, that they're out of context. I'm giving you scriptural references. I'm building a foundation of truth or establishing it on the scriptures. So at least use the scriptures against me. Don't come up with all these emotions about how you feel and what you think. This is nothing more than philosophy that is addressing a spiritual issue. Look here, listen what it says. I have to read this again. We're not automatically broken. You have to renounce and repent. Wait a minute. So you know what? Repent indicates sin. So these issues, according to this email, they did not want to use the word sin, but they used the word issues. So their email interprets what they're saying. So these issues are really sin. When you repent, you don't repent from joy. You don't repent from righteousness. You don't repent from goodness. You repent from iniquity, lawlessness, sin, transgression. That's sin. Is that not the Bible? But look here again, said, you have to renounce and repent from those. If that was the case, the meaning, if you automatically are freed from these generational curses, there wouldn't be Christians with various issues. Now, wait a minute. What are issues? They have defined in the email that issues are sin, but they feel desensitized to using the word sin today because the preachers that are preaching prosperity, the preachers that are living questionable lives, that their lives are filled with ambiguity. They don't want to bring anybody that's listening to them under conviction because they will convict themselves, which is a condemnation. So they slide around. They circumvent using the word sin. They use words like brokenness. What is brokenness? You don't see that used in the context in the Bible. That's something that is philosophically invented. What are issues? Issues is ambiguity. It can mean 5 million different things. It is subjective to what the person wants it to mean itself when it's talking about issues. If that's the case, there wouldn't be Christians with various issues that are passed down from generation to generation. No Bible. What they're saying is it's hereditary. Say curses, which we know are something, is divination. A curse is divination. It's an enchantment. And let's say use the illustration. A person is an alcoholic because their father is an alcoholic. Now, wait a minute. So you call that a curse? Well, that's lawlessness. If drinking alcohol and drunkenness is sin, well, that's a spiritual problem that you have. And you're saying that this is handed down from generation to generation to generation. So God has fixed the body and constructed it biologically that every decadence that's in me, everything that's in me is going to be in my offspring. But who determines Rather, it's going to be from the offspring of the mother, offspring from the father, because we all had decadence before we got saved. It's not even sound in that. So it talks about being passed down. Look at this illustration that is being used. Kind of like an old house that you rent. Now, wait a minute. You don't own the house, an old house that you rent. There might be all types of pests that you have to drive out from the prior owner. See, now there it goes again. It's subjective. Say, it might be. It's ambiguity. Say, it might be. Even though they are the legal owner. Say, you're renting the house. What an illustration. In this case, when we're saved, Jesus is the owner and the old pests must be driven out. So what they're really talking about is incremental salvation or grace. That is by gradual degrees. Say now, Jesus owns the house. We're renting the house. And in Jesus' house, there are pests. So the pests must represent issues and sins. Say now, we're in his house and we're only renting the house from him. Very poor illustration. Now, here is the weakness. No biblical reference whatsoever. I'm not going to have time to get in this right here, but I'm going to start with Luke 4 and 18, and then we're going to go back to Genesis, as I always do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was sent to preach deliverance to the captives. So if you have a generational curse, you're in captivity, right? You didn't ask it. It's a curse. It's a divination. It was put on you because of your parents. Now let's look at the word captive. It means such as a prisoner of war who is forcibly confined. It could mean subjugated or enslaved, one held in the grip of a strong emotion or passion, held in bondage, enslaved, kept under restraint or control, restrained by circumstances that prevent freedom. So that's captivity sounds just like it's a curse. Say, circumstances prevailed that I had no control over. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was sent to preach deliverance to the captives. Then it goes on to say, and the recovering of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And he closed the book, that is Jesus, and he gave it again to the ministers and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, listeners, listen to this. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What? Deliverance to the captives. If you had a generational curse, Jesus set us free. Now, this is the Bible. John, I'm going to go back to Genesis, but John 8 and 34. Now, this is about sin. This is about issues. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin or issues is the servant of sin or issues. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. Say, not forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free from issues or sin, ye shall be free indeed. So now, systematically, you think you can do it by yourself, but the Bible tells us whom the Son has set free. He's come to preach deliverance to the captives. Obviously, the preachers aren't preaching like they should be, because these bondages, old things, all old things should have been broken when you got saved. Now, that's the question we must ask ourselves. Are you really saved? Jesus said all power, Old Testament, eternity, present time, future time. He said all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. So that means if he is the dominating power, he controls everything. The devil has some power, but God has all power. So when he says whom the Son set free is free indeed, we must believe that. The Bible says in his own time, he could not do many works because of the unbelief.
You've been listening to Pastor John Massey Jr. with Alive and Remain Ministries. To order a copy of this message, please call 518-272-6679. That's 518-272-6679.
Alive and Remain Ministries is a part of the Redemption Church of Christ. You can visit on the web, redemptionchurch.net.
And don't forget to join Pastor John Massey Jr. with Alive and Remain Ministries every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, right here on Gospel Impact Radio.